Let me again ask the Lord's blessing on our time with Him. Father, we pray that Your Word would go forth powerfully by the power of Your Spirit and accomplish all Your good pleasure in Your people, that it would build us up in the most holy faith, that it would be implanted in our heart, that we would do those things that are pleasing in Your sight, that the fruit of righteousness would spring forth from our lives and we would glorify our Father who is in heaven. We thank You for the redemption and the salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we consider His great love toward us, may we likewise have a love for our God and a love for our neighbor that is supernatural and glorifies You. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Today's passage is about husbands. Yes. And the exhortation to the husbands, as it says in verse 25, says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless." Today, in our present age where we live, we have problems with what would be considered the attitude of the American husband. We have all manner of false teaching and false ideas and false philosophies as to what a man is and what a husband is. We have the macho man, the hard-hearted, uncompassionate Clint Eastwood type that would just as soon blow you away as shake your hand. We have the battle of the sexes, where men compete with women. Rather than showing them genuine, biblical, Christ-like love, they would rather fight against them. And then we have American Christianity, so polluted today with false teachers, false ideas, false doctrine. We have the psychology of our modern day that says men need to show their feminine side. That frankly scares me that I might even have a feminine side. I don't desire to have a feminine side. Another one is, you've heard this expression, and this is really true, but it's not what the passage is talking about. In the family, in the home, the psychologist will tell you that no one's happy if mom's not happy. Well, that's true, but that shouldn't be a motivation as to why we do anything. Mom's not happy, maybe mom needs to get her act together. So do we placate the women in the household so that they will be happy and everybody else can be happy? Is that what it's saying in this passage? And I like to be happy. And I seriously enjoy it when my wife is happy, which she is most of the time. So I don't deny the truth of that reality, but that's not what this verse is talking about. And I also hear a lot of things about how men are to love their wives. It's truly and 100% American materialism. The commercial, the guy goes out in the middle of the square and he shouts out, "I love this woman!" And she says, "Shh, you don't want to be embarrassed." Then he hands her a ring and she goes, "Oh, I love this man." You know, why does she love the man? I mean, there he was making a fool of himself, telling everybody how much he loved her, and she didn't want that. She wanted the ring. And that's what we're taught today. Not by the world, although the world certainly teaches us that. But that's taught to us by the church. We have a philosophy, a teaching today. You can see it all over the TV, and you can hear it all over the radio. That God wants to bless you. God wants you to be rich. God wants you to be happy. And so what do you do as a husband? Well, you fork over all the money you can to make your wife happy. And that's what's encouraged. Take your wife out on a date. Buy your wife something nice. Spend, and buy your wife's love. Now, I'm not saying those things are wrong to do. Anyone who desires to have a relationship with their wife would, of course, do those things. They love their wife. That's not what this passage talks about at all. This passage says that we are, as husbands, to love our wives as Christ loved the church. So today I'd like us to look at how Christ loved and continues to love the church. And I think we need to start by looking in the Scriptures about what Jesus Christ Himself said about love. What does He think love is? And also how He demonstrated it. Well, first of all, I want us to look in Matthew chapter 23, verse 6. And I want us to compare the love of Christ with the love of men. Natural man. What does natural man love? And how does Christ rebuke this? In Matthew chapter 23, verse 6, says, they love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues. What does man like? He loves his pride. He loves his ego. He loves to be exalted himself. That's what Jesus said they love, implying that this is not what He thinks is genuine love, and therefore shouldn't be what we think is genuine love. Now, do we have a philosophy? Are there philosophies? Are there teachings in the world that says man is the king of his house and the woman is his slave and she's supposed to do everything for him so that he's built up and has the chief seat in the house? Sure. That's taught all over the place. Taught in a radically evil way in Muslim communities where women aren't even considered human beings but are there for no other reason than to make sure that the man has the chief seat, the place of honor at the banquet. What else does Jesus say about man's love? In John chapter 12, verse 43, He says, they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Well, isn't that what everybody's trying to do? I want you to approve me, so I'm going to approve you. I'll scratch your back, you scratch my back. We'll all just get along. We want to be approved by men. But we don't even take the time to figure out what God approves. So Jesus uses this contrast because His love is radically different. Radically different than the love that natural man has. Would you say that Christ is one who loves the place of honor at the banquet? Then tell me why He took upon Himself flesh to die for sinners. Would you say that Christ loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God? Then why didn't He just kowtow to the Romans and the Pharisees and give in, and then He wouldn't have been crucified? No, Christ's love is radically different than anything the world would have to offer. In fact, it's such a difference that He says divisions among men can be made based upon what man loves. He says that in Matthew chapter 6, 24. He says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold on to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot love the way God wants you to love and love the way the world says to love. You cannot love God and the things of this world at the same time. In John chapter 12, verse 25, Jesus said, "He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world shall keep it to life eternal." Now, what person hates their life? In fact, everybody loves themselves so much that Jesus Christ could say, the whole law is summed up in loving someone else the way you love yourself. We love ourselves. That's just natural. But that's a worldly love. That's a natural love. And Jesus says you must hate your life if you're going to keep it. What is the greatest love then? John chapter 15, verse 13, Jesus says, "Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." Jesus says the greatest love is not a love for oneself. It's not a love for the things of this world. But it's a giving of oneself for the sake of someone else, for someone else's benefit. Jesus also said that he had this kind of love. He was an example of this kind of love. He says in John chapter 13, verse 34 and 35, if you want to know what love genuinely is, you look at Christ. He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And a few chapters over, chapter 15, verses 12 and 13, Jesus said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you." So Jesus is putting himself as the example of love. He's told us what man's love is and how his love is different, that a division among men can happen simply based upon what they love. And he's told us what the greatest love is. And then he said to follow him in his love. Now, these are not just pious platitudes about love. Jesus Christ actually demonstrated these things. He didn't just talk about love like the psychologists and the things and the people of this day. He actually demonstrated it. How did he demonstrate it? In John chapter 13, verse 1, he says, Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Or he loved them to the goal. Or he loved them completely. Did Jesus have a divided love? Did he love God and love mammon? No, he had a focused, centered love upon these individuals. He loved them perfectly. He loved them to the end, and his love was not divided. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, John says, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Did Jesus demonstrate the greatest love? Did he lay down his life for his friends? Yes, he did. So he didn't just talk about a division of love. He didn't just talk about a greatest love and philosophize about it or teach psychology about it. He demonstrated it in his own life. And then one of the most amazing passages I find in the Bible, but of course Jesus is rather amazing in everything he does, but I find this particularly touching, particularly amazing. In John chapter 19, verse 26, Jesus has been falsely accused. Jesus has been beaten. Jesus has been crucified. His closest friends have left him. One of his closest friends has betrayed him. One of his closest friends has denied him. The rest of them have scattered. But there's an individual at the cross watching him being crucified. It's his mom. You know, moms just don't leave their children, do they? Mary had a love for her son Jesus that the rest of the disciples, they were more concerned about their own life than the life of Jesus, but not mom. Mary's there at the cross, watching her son suffer inhumane treatment. And Jesus, hanging on the cross, suffering for the sins of the world, looks down at his mother and takes the time to care for her. That's amazing. That's amazing. It's just his mom. She can take care of herself. In fact, when people said, Jesus, your mom and your brothers and your sisters are looking for you, he said, who is my brother and sister and mother and father except those that trust in me and follow me? And you think, well, he doesn't really care about family relations that much. It's more the spiritual relations. But there he is, hanging on the cross, and he turns to the Apostle John, and he says, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. In other words, John is going to act like her son. John is going to take care of Mary because Mary needs to be cared for. Jesus can't do it anymore. And so he makes sure his mother is provided for in the hour of his deepest and darkest need. He's still thinking of others. It's very caring that Jesus did this. In Ephesians chapter 5, back to our passage, it says, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church. How did he love the church? He gave himself up for her. What is this idea of giving himself up for her? We look in Romans chapter 4, verse 25. We see the same word. It's not gave up, it's delivered up. It says in Romans 4:25, he who was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Why was Jesus delivered up? Why did Jesus give himself up? There was an exceptional need on behalf of his church. Transgression. And it needed to be dealt with. And he was willing to take care of the need of his church. So that he died and gave himself up, that their transgressions might be forgiven. But more than that, in Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, says, Christ gave himself up for our sins. Well, that's what Romans chapter 4, verse 25 says. But it also says that he might deliver us out of this present evil age. He had a desire for the church, not just to forgive their sins, but to remove them from where they were. They were in an evil age. He didn't want them to be there. Now again, we have teaching in the modern church that says you can trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. They will go to Romans 4:25. They will love that passage. But then they'll say, but you can continue to live in your sins. But Paul said the reason why Christ died for the sins of his people was to deliver them out of the present evil age, not to let them live in it. You were in the world, but you were not of the world. Christ died to deliver us out of this present evil age. And perhaps this is more eschatological than it is at the present time that Paul wrote this, in the sense that this present evil age will be delivered out of it into his presence. But if that's his objective, let me just use an illustration. If your objective is that your child go to college, don't you prepare them for it? Don't you give them the education and the nurturing to get them to that point? Or do you just do nothing about it, and by the time they're 18, they go off to college? Well, that's ludicrous. And if Jesus' desire is to deliver his church out of this present evil age, he's doing a work now in delivering them out of this present evil age as well. Now, you think about that. You think about the love of Christ on behalf of his church in laying down his life and delivering us out of a present evil age, and you could say, this is amazing love. This love becomes even more amazing when we look at the character of the one who demonstrates this love and the character of the recipients. Let's look in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, a very familiar passage. How did God demonstrate his love toward us? It says in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Remember the words of Jesus? I did not come to call the righteous to repentance, but the unrighteous. Christ came to save sinners. That's amazing. That's an amazing love. Why? Why save worthless worms of sinners? I don't know. Except it says in Ephesians that the riches of the glory of his grace and kindness might be demonstrated. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, we just turn back a couple of chapters from chapter 5. It says, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Why did God love the church? Why did Christ lay down his life for the church? Because in the nature of God, he was moved in mercy to display love to undeserving sinners. And to those who were dead, he made them alive. Now, this kind of love is beyond human comprehension. We use the example, and I can't imagine doing this. I cannot imagine doing this as a father. That there is a brat in the neighborhood, and he's throwing rocks through my window, slashing my tires, pouring water in my gas tank, doing all kinds of mischief to me, and having no respect for me whatsoever. I will kill my son for this individual and bring this individual into my house, because I love him so much. Does that even make sense? This is amazing love, that God would die for sinners. Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 19. In his prayer, he says he wants the Ephesians to know the love of Christ. And I want you to know the love of Christ. And Paul wants you to know the love of Christ. And Christ wants you to know the love he has for his own. But what kind of love is it? It's a love which surpasses knowledge. You'll never know it. There is no way to even begin to sound the depths of this amazing love, because it's so immense. And yet you may ask the question, I would ask the question, why me? Why would God love me? And God says that this kind of love is a very particular love. It is not a love for everyone. In Romans chapter 9, verse 13, even as Ed has been teaching us about Jacob and Esau from the book of Genesis in the morning, in Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 9, for this is a word of promise, at this time I will come and Sarah will have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to his choice might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And of course, we have to stop and say what we've said so many times before and have heard so many times before concerning this passage. What? God hated Esau? Well, that's not fair. No, the real amazing part of this passage is that God loved Jacob. How could that be? I understand why he hated Esau. Esau loved and lived for the things of this world. And so did Jacob. Why did you love Jacob? Because he did. And why did he love you? Why did he love me if we are in Christ? Simply because he did. It's solely of his grace. It's solely of his choosing. It's his particular love. And he's free to demonstrate it to whomever he wishes. Paul had also said this already in the book that we're studying in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. Paul says, let me get there. Read the whole thing. Beginning in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. How did he bless us? Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. And how did he act? In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. It's a particular love. It's not for everyone. It's for those who God has called and who have trusted in him, who have trusted in his Son for the forgiveness of their sins and have found their sins forgiven, and experience the love of God. Now, this love is not merely hypothetical. I'm not talking about abstract theology. This love is not propositional, that it sort of exists in a never-never land. It's not merely a theological love that we study the Bible to get truths out of and go, wow, that's interesting. This is a real love, and it has great benefits and great demonstrations in the lives of the recipients. Examples of this are in Titus chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. It says, but when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. His love saves. His love doesn't make you savable. His love saves. It is effective and accomplishes His work. Revelation chapter 1 verse 5 says, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to Him who loves us and released us from our sins by His blood." Has God separated our sins from us as far as the east is from the west? Indeed. He has released us from our sins by His blood because He is the one who loved us. Not only gives us deliverance, but He also gives us life. In 1 John chapter 4, in the passage that was read for us this morning, it says, "By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him." Now, some of y'all were brought up in a decent kind of Christian, perhaps, kind of family. And you can't look back on your life and say, "Well, I was into drugs and I was into alcohol and I was into all manner of sin and then God delivered me from that." And that's a wonderful testimony and that certainly describes the power of God in salvation. But some of us can't look back and say there was any great sin that we were involved in that we needed to repent of. But if you're a Christian, you know what it means to be dead in sin. And you know what it means to be alive in Christ. It's totally different. Even if there's not some radical change in your life outwardly observable to your friends, to you, it is totally different. It's real. "By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him." And in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, some of our favorite verses, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and delivered Himself up for me." I live because He died. It's real. Those who have tasted of the grace of God know its reality. It also established a relationship in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. John writes, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God." That's a great love. And such we are. It's a comforting love. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 16, it says, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace." Have you ever been depressed? Have you ever been down and out? Have you ever been low? Have you ever been discouraged? There's no reason to be. Because it says here, Christ Himself and God our Father have loved us and given us temporary comfort, ease of life, many physical and material blessings. That's what you'll hear from the modern church. No, He's given us eternal comfort. You may be absolutely miserable in this life, but there is an eternal eternal comfort and a good hope. Are you a Christian that is just pitted out? I can be a Christian who is completely pitted out and still have a comfort and a hope because God loves me. And the things of this world are passing away, and I know that that good hope will soon bring about an eternal comfort. This love also provides a security. Jim has been speaking about this. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul asks the question in Romans 8:35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? His conclusion in verse 39 is that nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is a secure love. And though we stumble and fall, though we may sin and offend our God, there is a love that will not let us go. And those who are of Christ know that. It is a secure love. It is a victorious love. In Romans chapter 8, verse 37, he says, but in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer. Because we're just such good people. Because we follow all the steps for righteousness. Because we read our Bible every day. Because we pray diligently. So some of those things may be good and beneficial and actually demanded and commanded. We overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. And if you're conquering in any other way, you're not conquering because the flesh does not profit. It is the Spirit that gives life. It is a love that enables. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10 and 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, part of the passage that was read this morning, says, in this is love. You want to know what love is? Not that we loved God. Oh, I thought I loved God. In fact, I thought I was commanded to love God. No. In this is love, not that we loved God. Our love for God will always be imperfect, at least while we're on this earth. But that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So do we love? Well, of course we do. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19 says, we love because He first loved us. Our love is not what enables us. It is God's love for us that enables us to love one another. And is God concerned for the purity and the righteousness of His church? He most certainly is. And therefore, when necessary, He will also discipline. Now, all these other things were just wonderful, weren't they? He'll spank you if you need to, if He needs to, if you need it. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6 says, for whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son He receives. Revelation chapter 3, verse 19 says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. God is concerned about a holy bride for His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is even spoken about in our passage in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26. Why did Christ give Himself up for the church? It says that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water of the Word, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. Christ's purpose for the church is that the church would be sanctified. Jesus prayed in the high priestly prayer to his Father, "Father, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth." If you are desirous of being conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is only one method that God has ordained on this earth, and that is through the Word of God. It says he wants this church to be cleansed with washing and with water. Titus even said that in that passage we've already read in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, is he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. We needed to be regenerated, we need to be renewed, but it must be by the Spirit. So it must be the Spirit taking the Word of God and applying it to the child of God that he might be conformed to the Son of God. Water is so necessary that Jesus used it as an example. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." This washing and this cleansing with water is absolutely necessary. Christ will not have a polluted church. He simply will not have it. And he is washing and he is cleansing his church. Why? Because it is his desire to present the church before himself. Now this idea of being presented, it was also used of Paul when he had to stand before Caesar. Can you imagine it? The glorious day that we can stand face to face with Jesus Christ and see him for who he is and be transformed into his very likeness. Did Paul have some other different agenda than what Christ had? No. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, Paul says, "I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin." Christ is zealous. Paul is zealous that the church be presented to Christ in its purity. And that begins with the washing of regeneration. That continues with the cleansing of the Word of God. And that will culminate when we get to be presented before Him. It will be presented, as it says in verse 26, actually verse 25, "in all her glory." There will be a removal of spots and stains and wrinkles so that all that is untrue of Christ will not be true of His church either. There is no spot, there is no wrinkle in Christ, there is no stain on Him, and His church will be presented before Him in the exact same way. On the other hand, Christ is holy and blameless. Christ is holy and without blemish. And everything that is true of Christ will be true of His church. There's an example of this in the Old Testament. I think Ed brought this to our attention, or someone did, in the last few weeks. Joshua the high priest was standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan was at his right hand to accuse him. Did Satan have an accusation against Joshua? Sure he did. Joshua was a sinner, and this isn't Joshua with the walls falling down. This is Joshua the high priest after the return from Babylonian captivity. "And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuked you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?' Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. And he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' And again he said to him, 'See, I have taken your iniquity away and away from you, and you will be clothed with festal robes.' Then I said, 'Let them put a clean turban on his head, So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. Was Joshua filthy? Yes. But he will not stand before the Lord that way. His filthy garments were removed and he was clothed in clean garments. And Christ will purify his church, that they may stand before him without spot or wrinkle, in holiness and blamelessly. So what's the application? Oh yeah. Husbands, love your wives this way. The way Christ loved and continues to love his church. Not a man-centered love where you think of yourself as having some chief seat or wanting to be honored by men, but a love where you are willing to lay down your life for your wife. A love which loves your wife to the end, completely and fully, never failing. A sacrificial love where you are willing to give up yourself for her well-being. A caring love where her needs are met. A love directed at a sinner, to be sure, and yet a love full of mercy toward that sinner. A love that cannot be explained by the world. A love that is directed toward her in a special way that is directed toward no one or anything else except God alone. A love that is interested in her spiritual life and her spiritual growth. A love that comforts and encourages rather than discourages. A love that is secure and will never let her go. A love that encourages her victory and not her defeat. A love that is an example for her to follow and for your children to follow. A love that corrects rather than complains. A love that has the highest good in mind for your wife, her sanctification, her holiness. A love that has as its goal that your wife would stand before Christ without spot or wrinkle, but in holiness, without blemish. A supernatural love. Not a love of the world that simply says, well, if we buy trinkets and celebrate certain days and take her out on dates, well, then that shows my love for her. No. Certainly do those things if you're so led. But the passage says to love your wife as Christ loved the church. This verse isn't talking about materialistic, psychological, American ways of loving anyone. But a supernatural love from a husband to a wife that can only be explained by a transformation in the life of that husband. For the rest of you, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2 says, walk in love just as Christ also loved you. You don't have to be a husband to practice this love. We are all commanded to walk in such love. May God be merciful. May God apply this truth to our heart, that we would walk in righteousness while we have length of days upon this earth and glorify His great and holy name. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Let's pray. Father, be pleased to implant this truth into our hearts, that we might demonstrate to the world a supernatural love, that we would so prove to be your disciples by practicing the same kind of love to one another that the Lord Jesus Christ showed to us. And for the husbands, we ask a special measure of your mercy, that we would practice this kind of love toward our wives, that we would genuinely love them as Christ loved the church. In Christ's name we pray.